being better together. And one thing that struck me about one way we're better together, when I went to visit youth camp this week, I was grateful for the adults that went with my children because I got to stay home. I recognize that look. I recognize that camp look on Nate Silva's eyes. Too many chili dogs, too little sleep, too hot a sun. And I appreciate all of you adults that went. And really, truly, all joking aside, the work that the Lord did in our young people. And thrilled to see a generation coming up that really embrace a faith of their own. And for Austin, and he's telling the truth. When I got there the night before, he had shared something similar to what he shared this morning. And that's how he got tapped for today. So be forewarned, of course. Folks, turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. While you're turning there, let me give you a couple of other updates. Our property, as you well know, we're underway now. I certainly had hoped for resolution, but the Lord's timing is perfect, and this is taking longer than expected. There's basically three remaining hurdles to clear for us to regain ownership of the property in part or whole. The first one is a commitment letter from a local lender. Now, we've been working on that for several weeks now, and we've had several very promising meetings with different banks who have said, hey, the church is creditworthy well beyond what we would need to repurchase the property back. So we're grateful to God for that. One of the things they've asked for is a new appraisal. That takes about a month. And so we're underway now getting a commercial appraisal, so you can be praying for that. The second hurdle after the commitment letter would be negotiating an amount for the property that we could all agree to. And so that'll be the second hurdle to clear. And the third will be a successful foreclosure auction. And what that looks like is no one showing up. We don't want anybody to show up at a foreclosure auction. We want the bond company to buy it back and then sell to us. So those are the three hurdles I would ask you just to continually pray with me for. And one of the good things that came out of the conversation with the bank this week, I thought you would find this encouraging, was the banker, in a cursory review of our situation, said that he felt like, frankly, the offer that we had already made was too high. And he went on to explain that over these last years, as the property's been for sale, and there's been three different failed attempts to purchase it, and each one has fallen apart at the finish line, those failed attempts, the rezoning requests and things, have become legal documents that are attached to the property, which means those things have worked to drive down the value. Now, listen to this. What that means is those heart-wrenching experiences wound up being potentially the means to the Lord blessing us. Isn't that the way God works in our life? The thing you're like, man, I think there's a bigger principle there, isn't there? That we trust the Lord in the good and the bad because sometimes he's using the bad for the good and we just can't see it at the time. And so we're just going to continue to pray. Folks, I will tell you this. My prayer had been, Lord, all or part, we'll take what you give us, but I'm praying for all now. I just, the more I pray, the more dreams the Lord gives me for what we could do from here. And I hope you'll join me in just asking the Lord. Again, remember, we're not praying for faith. We're not asking God for what we deserve. We're asking for mercy and favor, Lord. So please, we just ask for God to continue to work on our behalf. So if you join me in praying, we just are getting to participate in just a miraculous work of God on our behalf. And so I'm so glad we're getting to do this together. Now, beyond the walls is our current series on the book of Acts. And for those of you who have not been with us, let me tell you a little bit about this. We understand that as God's people, in many ways, that means that we go against the flow of contemporary culture. That means the world values one thing, but as God's people, we value something else. And often we find ourselves being that one fish swimming upstream when everyone around us is going the opposite direction. And that's the nature of the Christian life in some arenas. But also what I have come to realize is that contemporary church culture has moved away from what God first intended for his bride, for the church, and become more about our self-satisfaction. It's been more about making us a moralistic people than a people that live on mission for Jesus Christ. And it's a sorry replacement, I'll tell you. And as we work our way through the book of Acts, we're looking at the experiences of that early church as a filter through which we might examine our own faith and then our church as a whole to see, are we being the kind of people that God had in mind from the beginning? Jesus said that the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost, right? Pretty clear. Jesus' purpose in coming was to rescue and restore those in spiritual darkness and put them in a right relationship with the Lord. Therefore, as his followers, we don't get a different mission, right? We join in on that same mission, and we play a role in participating in that work of God to seek and save those who are lost. So as we look at the ministry of our church, it's through that lens. And this morning, well, we're going to look at how God does that in our lives. And last week we looked at the fact that God brought something unexpected into the church. He brought persecution, and that was a means to God's will to be accomplished, to drive the church out of Jerusalem to Samaria and Judea, to get the church on the move. And as we were just testifying about our own church experience, sometimes God uses pain and difficulty in our life to accomplish his will, and in the moment we have to thank him, or we should thank him, and choose to say, Lord, I'm going to suspend judgment because I know that your will is good and perfect, and I'm going to wait to see. And just like he did in that early church, he used hard times to accomplish his greater will. And this morning, as we look at this story, before we dive in here, I want you to ask yourself a question. I want you to ask yourself this question. Are you satisfied with the degree to which God is using you currently to fulfill his mission in the world? Okay, so Jesus' mission is to seek and save the lost. He's called us to be a part of that. Are you satisfied to the degree to which that is occurring in your own personal life? Now, this is one of those rhetorical questions where enough is never enough, right? I hope for all of us, no matter, you know, if you just led some major revival broke out in your neighborhood last week and you were the preacher, that would still not be enough. Hopefully that would be the case. But let's just step back for a moment and say, listen, based on how you're living today, are you satisfied with what God's doing through you in the lives of others, accomplishing his work? And as we read our passage this morning, we're going to see two different characters. One of them, we're going to see the description of the beginning of the right kind of faith. And the other one, we're going to see a mature version of the right kind of faith. And both of them will give us an ability to look and understand and then look at our own self and see where we stand. Okay, so with all that said, I want to invite you to take your copy of the scripture, stand with me out of reverence for God and his word, and we're going to read the first 19 verses of Acts chapter 9. The scripture says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias?' And he answered, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Let's pray together. Father, as we read of these men and their faith, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow in our own, to become more and more the people that you want us to be, so that we can experience your perfect will as you've intended it there in heaven in our lives. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Well, what we're describing here is a courageous kind of faith. And you know, going back to what I mentioned a moment ago about our desire to be counterculture, even counter-church culture, what we hope and desire is that we would be a church of people of a living faith. One of the reasons I wanted Austin to come and share, I think it's very encouraging to see a younger generation choosing their faith for themselves, right? To not simply, while they're in their parents' home, go along with, but hopefully come to a place of saying, I serve Jesus no matter what everybody else does, right? And so in this story now, we see a picture of a courageous kind of faith, and that's the only kind that's going to survive, folks. It's got to be a faith infused with courage, because you are going against the flow in so many regards, and it is a decision to say, I'm going to please the Lord. If nobody else likes it, I'm still okay with that. It takes some courage to live in the right way and have the right kind of faith for the Lord, but that has to start somewhere. And so as we look in our passage in verse 1, we see a description of Saul. Now, we met him for the first time two chapters ago when Stephen is being bludgeoned to death with stones. Can you imagine a brutal way to die in such an intimate and personal way? People right there beating him to death, pounding the life out of his body. And off to the side, there's a young man named Saul holding the cloaks of the men doing the stoning, approving of what they're doing. And that characterization of him, of a callous, hardened zealot, is resumed here in chapter 9, verse 1. It says that Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. It's a description almost of a rabid animal. Right? This is a guy, he's breathing out murderous threats. It had come to consume him. This is what he was all about. He was taking the initiative. As best we know, that the high priests weren't interested in believers in Damascus. He had heard word that their Christians had moved there, and he's asking for permission to go and bring them to justice. Paul was a highly educated, motivated, accomplished young man who in his misguided zeal thought the best way to serve the Lord was to wipe out these heretics, these followers of that Jesus. And as we read this, it's hard not to stop for a moment and realize what a sharp contrast this is to the man he becomes. Right? We look at this guy and you would think, we can see because we know how the story turns out, it would be easy for any number of people to conclude that guy is beyond the grace of God. It's just too late, right? It'd be easy to think that way. What a potent contrast between what he was and what God makes him into. It's encouragement to us as we look at and pray for people in our life. Nobody's too far gone. But we see a guy who is, if it's possible to go as far the wrong direction as you can, Saul was that guy. Believers are called followers of the way. The only place in the Bible that happens is the book of Acts, interestingly enough, followers of the way. And what we see here is, on as they near Damascus, verse 3 says, a light from heaven shines around him. He falls to the ground. He hears a voice. Jesus speaks to him. This story is told three times in the book of Acts. This is the first. There's two more times when Paul shares his testimony when he's on trial. And each of those, he tells a little more information about that experience. And so we're going to wait. We're going to unpack that whole version of his testimony a little bit later. But what we want to look at here is recognize this is an important event in his life, because later on in 1 Corinthians 6, it says this was part of his defense of why he was an apostle, because one of the requirements to be an apostle is you had to have met Jesus. And so this experience was the basis of his calling. But more importantly, it's the basis of the rest of his life and ministry. This is where real courageous faith began for him. Yesterday, I stood right here and I did a funeral for Henry Gothy. He and his wife, Jo, are members, core members of this church, and have been for many, many years. But I have to tell you, in terms of funerals, it was an easy one to do. Henry made it easy on me because he had a real faith, right? He didn't just talk a good game. It was easy to look at specific things from his life to illustrate that he was who he said he was. And you know, as we look at our own lives, often we have been offered a false sense of comfort because we prayed a little prayer as somewhere along the way, and there's not much to back it up. But as we look at this story of Paul, the first thing I would ask you to do is examine your own faith. Repeatedly in the scripture, Jesus called upon those following him, challenged them on whether they were truly disciples or not. I think it's better to do it now while there's time to make an adjustment if you don't like what you find than to wait till later. Amen? All right, so as we look at Paul's experience, the first thing I want to point out is Paul had a received faith. What I mean by that is Paul got up, he's on his way to Damascus, he's got a plan, he's got an agenda, and it had nothing to do with meeting the resurrected Jesus, right? We like to think we're in control in this life. But I'm often reminded that our lives are a whole lot more like surfers. I'm not a surfer. It's a whole center of gravity thing, way too high, right? Stork on a board. Yeah, it doesn't work for me. But when you watch the surfers out there, they don't get to decide when the waves come. They only get to decide whether they're going to ride or pass. And in life, the same is the way the Lord works. He comes knocking on our heart's door. And in the moment, we get to decide, am I going to say yes or am I going to pass? We don't get to decide on this day at this time, that's the day I'm going to begin a real relationship with the Lord. We simply get to decide whether we will respond in the moment. When I was 10 years old, we had a substitute teacher in Sunday school, fifth grade, you know, and I can look at that experience and imagine that it was because I was such an insightful 10-year-old that I came to Jesus. Well, that would be arrogant and foolish. The reality is that was the appointed day. That young lady got up and shared the gospel, and I don't know how many kids were in the class. I was one of a group. I don't know that anybody else made a decision, but that was my day. And the Lord came knocking, and for reasons I can't really explain, God gave me what I needed to trust Jesus that day, right? And all real faith begins this way. We look in the book of Matthew, we see Simon Peter. Jesus is quizzing the disciples. Who do you say that I am? Everybody's saying this, and everybody's got their own eyes. What do you guys say? You're with me all the time. Who do you think I am? And what does Simon Peter say? You are, where is that? Matthew 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It was a received faith. Listen, all real faith begins at a point where we respond when the Lord comes knocking on our heart's door. The second thing about our faith is it's a righteous faith. Okay, what happened in this exchange on the road to Damascus? Jesus is speaking. He says, you know, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, can you imagine Paul in a flash, in a moment, when he realizes this is Jesus, he realizes I'm on the wrong team. Everything I have been doing, saying, thinking, I'm going the wrong way. Now, in our lives, we have that experience, many of us. We have that wake-up call. We get what we always wanted, and it's not what we thought. Or hard times. Any number of things contribute to the point where we have our eyes opened and in a moment, in an instant, we realize we've been playing the fool. And right there we make a choice. Either to harden our heart, solidify our resolve and stay on the same course, or repent and humble ourselves and trust the Lord. Paul, his faith was such that really it made it an enemy of Jesus on many levels. It was an enemy of Jesus because he was persecuting the church. By the way, don't you love what Jesus said there? Why are you persecuting me? Personally identifying with us as his people, right? Paul wasn't, there was no Jesus left to persecute that he could see. He was persecuting people, followers. But Jesus said, those are my people, those are me, right? But more importantly, Paul was standing for the belief that you could be right with God by your own good behavior. By your own participation in religious ceremony and righteous deeds, that was all that it took. He was at war with the grace of God. The idea that faith comes through a saving faith in Jesus alone. The result of the grace of God, not the merit of man. Paul was at war with Jesus on many levels. And in an instant, he had to make a choice. He had to recognize that I am not a child of God. I'm an enemy of God. And friends, I say this on a regular basis because it is contrary to what you're going to hear in the popular media. We are not all children of God. We're not. The Bible says we're born enemies and strangers, aliens of the Lord. Right? And in a moment, Paul goes from thinking he's on the winning team to realizing he's on the wrong team. Right? And that means I am wrong on every level. I think this is why it's harder for adults to come to Christ. Right? Because a child, 8, 10, 12, right, they don't have that much to repent of. Right? You get 30, 40, 50 years old, and you got a whole way of life that if you're going to give your life to Jesus, you've got to stop and say, man, I've been goofed up for a long time. I've been doing it the wrong way for a long time. It's hard on our pride. It's hard to kill that and humble ourselves. But Paul, his faith was a righteous faith. And what that means is, without Jesus, none of us can be right with the Lord. People ask me occasionally to preach at to pray at civic events. Hey, will you come to XYZ and would you pray? And always at the end, here's what you hear. Well, we need you to remember there's a lot of different people, different beliefs there. So could you kind of, you know, keep it nice and general? And we really don't want you to pray in Jesus' name. Well, here's the thing. I'm not to be snarky or weird, but I don't have any right to come before the Lord apart from the name of Jesus. I mean, I can play games and pretend that we're all the same, but we're not. We don't all have the right to come before God because not everybody there will be calling on the name of Jesus. So I usually will say, listen, you probably ought to call somebody else because I can't do that for you, right? And so when we look at this, we understand that the reason we pray in the name of Jesus is he's the only way our sin can be covered and we can come before a holy God as his children, right? So it's a righteous faith. It's a received faith. We don't pick the day or the time. We only decide whether we're going to respond and trust the Lord. It's a righteous faith that puts us in right standing before the Lord. We go from enemies and strangers to dearly loved children. And it's also a faith that is in Jesus. Now, the reason I say this pointedly is because often I think we get confused along the way. We'll have folks that will, hard times will come. They'll realize something's got to give and they make a change. And when I hear them tell their story, it's really not so much about Jesus. It is that they got their act together. I quit smoking. I quit doing this. I started going to church. And those are good things, but they're not the best thing. And so sometimes we get the ship turned in the right direction, but we don't get to the destination and we call it a win before we ever arrive. We realize something's got to give, I've got to change, we get turned, but we don't get forward progress. Our faith is in Jesus. What he did on the cross makes us right with the Lord, and it is his living presence in our life that leads us. We want to be a part of his plan. We're going to see Ananias here in a moment following Jesus' plan, even though it didn't make any sense, right? If we want to be a people with a courageous, a living faith, it's going to require that it is a faith in Jesus. Now, let me ask you, you satisfied with how God's using you in your life? Can you look in your own history and see that you have this sort of faith, a received faith, righteous faith, and the kind of faith that's going to allow you to continually trust Jesus as you move forward? I don't want to create unnecessary doubt, but my goodness, I'd rather challenge you to think hard now while you have the chance to do something about it. Okay? So the first thing we want to do, I challenge you to do this morning, is make sure that you're building on the right foundation. Do you have a living faith of your own? Now, in our story, we realize that Saul, becoming a believer, the implications roll through generations of history, right? We are here today largely because of this event. This guy, set apart by the Lord, becomes the spokesman to the non-Jews, introducing them and welcome them into the family of God. We have a lot that rides on this one individual, but the real hero of this story that we just read is this obscure guy named Ananias. We don't know who he is, but he is a stud. I mean, look at this guy. And we know enough about him to really be pretty excited about him. This is a guy that does what is really, it's a miracle what happens here, the way he responds to the Lord. Now, it says in verse 10 that in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision and called his name, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answers. The Lord says, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. Now, at this point, Christians were still considered a subset of Judaism. Okay? And so he is in Damascus, but they've already heard that the persecution that has broken out in Jerusalem, they've not only heard about that, but they've heard about Saul, that he has letters and he is on his way. Now, somebody didn't pick up a cell phone and call. Somebody on foot has already traveled there. Word has spread quickly what a monster he is. And we need to understand, the day and time is different than what it is now. I mean, it's kind of like a couple years ago, I was introducing myself, and I said, I'm from Austin, Texas. I said, really, you're from Austin? I got this friend named George, and he's about this tall. He's Hispanic. Do you know him? I'm like, so you're an idiot. Of course I don't know him. It's like a million people live there. I didn't say idiot. I thought it, if that makes it any better. This is a different day and time, though. The odds of Ananias knowing personally people affected by the persecution is great. Smaller world, smaller population, right? The odds of it being personal are really good. And so here we have a guy, he hears the Lord call his name, and he responds in a faith and obedience. I have to believe that it was important for God to call his name, right? Because can't you imagine, like, I know he ain't talking to me. Somebody else must be, you know, be getting this assignment. But the Lord calls his name, and what's really cool is he understood the Lord's voice. He had a relationship with the Lord. So here's Ananias. The Lord calls his name, and he demonstrates a courageous faith and is committed to following God's call on his life, period. Not an assignment anybody would willingly have chosen or signed up for, but his answer ultimately is yes. Right? That's just cool. And that did not just start with this event. We can be sure of that. The second thing we learn about Ananias, his kind of faith, is in verse 13. Lord, Ananias answers, I have heard many reports about this guy, this man, and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Imagine the fear that he had to have experienced pulsing through his body that moment, a fear for himself, for his family, his loved ones. Lord, are you kidding? Is this what you really want me to do? Lord, you know what this guy is. He's a murderer, and he's come here for the purpose of people just like me. But yet, he faces his fear. Listen, facing fear wasn't easy for him. We know how the story turns out, so it's easy to minimize that and go, listen, I mean, how big of a deal was it? It all worked out, right? Right? But the difference is the story is no different in our own lives. When God calls us, the same confidence he had that the Lord was calling him, so it was going to turn out, he didn't know how, but he knew it was going to work out, we can have that same confidence. But let me ask you, how many of us allow fears to drive our lives, the way that we relate in our marriage, the way we parent our children, the way we manage our money, the way we manage our careers. In so many areas, if we're honest, fear rules the day. We don't make proactive decisions. We make reactive ones, trying to minimize the risk so that, you know, at least we'll still be standing at the end of the day. If we're going to have a courageous faith, God's going to call us to do some things that are terrifying at times. And we have to decide, am I going to let my faith be limited by what I can handle? Or am I going to trust him and face my fear? Listen, fear is a sorry master. It's a terrible way to live your life. So many of us have been beat up and trained to cave to fear. But I'm telling you, if you want to make a difference for eternity, rise up, trust the Lord, look fear in the eye, and move forward. We're going to have to be a people who face our fears. The next thing about Ananias is he recognized that God had a plan greater than his own. It says in verse 15, God answers him, and he doesn't really address his fears. He just says, go. Like, I heard you. Parents, maybe you do this with your kids. Yeah. Go clean your room, right? I got it. I heard your objections, but the job assignment is still the same. He says, listen, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. His general message was, trust me, I have a plan. His more explicit message was, this man will be a tool for this specific purpose. My friends, if we're going to have a courageous faith, we have to wrestle with whether we believe God has a plan or not. And it's not a plan that he's always shared with us in advance. in my life, the greatest successes are ones that I cannot take credit for. The only credit I can get is that I was willing to say, okay, I'll follow. This is not what I have chosen. I'm afraid. I don't want to do this. But I look back and you see the masterful plan of the Lord. Romans 12:2 says, there's a point when we come to decide, or we will discover that his will is good and acceptable and perfect. The longer you walk with the Lord in obedience, the more that confidence grows that we can trust his plan for the future, right? God's plans are not our plans. His ways are not our ways. If we're going to follow him, he's always going to lead us down a path that requires us to trust him more than it did last time, right? Because that's the nature of the Christian life. He wants us to walk in faith and obey him. As we look at this morning, a courageous faith requires faith and obedience. It requires us to face our fears. It requires recognizing continually that God has a greater plan, and it leads us to bless our enemies. Listen to what it says in verse 17. Ananias went to the house, and he entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "You dirtbag." No, that's not what he says. He says, "Brother Saul." Now listen, this is speaking prophetically. He's not a brother yet. He's not filled with the Spirit. He's speaking because what the Lord told him. Not only is it courageous, but he is blessing a persecutor. Jesus said, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. Here's Ananias, crazy enough to do it, right? And what it tells us is he didn't start here, okay? If we put ourselves in Ananias' place, we realize to obey the call of God, he had to forgive. He had to forgive Saul for what he had done, the families he had hurt, the people who had died as a result of his influence and his work. Ananias had to have already dealt with some issues for him to go in. He didn't just do the minimum of what God called him to do. He went in and embraced him as a brother, Brother Saul. He blessed him. He prayed for him, and he restored his sight. He was filled with the Spirit. How do we bless people? The very people who have hurt us, or taken from us, or maligned us. It's a miracle every time. It's a miracle. It is evidence of a real living faith, because in our own strength we can't do it. In our own will we would never choose it. But we follow Jesus. We trust that his plan is a greater plan than our plan. And we were forgive because he forgave us. It makes me think about the story that Jesus told. Remember the two guys? Or the guy that owed a lot of money and he went into his debtor. And he begged forgiveness of the debt, and the guy forgave him. And he went out and he grabbed the guy who owed him half that amount of money and wound up having the guy thrown in jail. And the point is simply this. We have been forgiven a whole lot more than we are asked to forgive. Right? And the standard of our forgiveness, Jesus warned, was how much we forgive. Forgive, you will be forgiven as you forgive. So as we look at the story, we see a picture here of a real living faith, a courageous kind of faith. And we have to look at that and say, listen, is that me? Am I growing into this kind of person? You remember last week I asked you, basically what comes first, the chicken or the egg? Remember that? What comes first, opportunity or obedience? Because we want to be greatly used by the Lord. If you're a follower of Jesus, you and I both recognize that we weren't just made for this time. We were made for all of eternity. We want to spend our however many years on this life investing in what's going to be permanent and be lasting. I'm not satisfied with the difference I'm making. So for me to be more usable, I've got to grow in obedience, because as I grow in obedience, I believe that grows us in the opportunities the Lord brings our way. Now, as we look at this together, there's some things we have to do to grow a courageous faith. Okay? The first one is, so if you're with me so far, you say, listen, Pastor, I'm not satisfied with where I'm at. I want to grow more. I want to be more. I want a stronger faith. I want to be more greatly used by the Lord. Because a day will come when this life will be over. The opportunity to make any eternal investment will be gone. And then we will we'll deal with what remains. Okay? And so while we still have time, the exhortation, the challenge to us to say is, what do I need to realign? What do I need to do differently to be more greatly used by the Lord in this life? Okay, first one, we grow in our trust and obedience to the Lord. We have to grow in our trust of the Lord. That's a process. It's a relationship. Now I want to introduce you to the newest member of my family. A few months ago, got a rescue dog that we named Luna. Here's a picture of Luna on the day that Rachel brought her home. And make no doubt about it, this is Rachel's dog. Okay? It's not my dog. It's not the kid's dog. This is Rachel's dog. And Luna's a little Maltese, and she came from a rescue shelter. And you can just see in her eyes the fear that day, right? She did not know the rules. I don't know the players. We can only imagine that she'd been through some difficult times before because she was pretty skittish. But over time, this little dog has figured out every good and perfect gift comes from Rachel, right? Okay? If my wife is at home, there Luna will be also, right? Wherever mama is, the dog's right there. If for some reason that little dog jumps up in my lap or one of the kids' laps, we instantly know Rachel's not home, right? I mean, there's no other explanation because this little puppy dog, while not terribly bright in terms of animals, but she's figured out the main thing. She knows where the groceries and the good stuff comes from, right? Every toy, every snack, every table scrap, everything good in her life comes from Rachel. And so over time, she has learned to trust. Here's a more recent picture of her. Yeah. And that is my bed she's laying on. Yeah, it's not my bed anymore. Yeah, yeah. My point in telling you this silly little story is we're no different from that dog. God's made us for him. And if we'll have eyes to see, every good and perfect gift in our life comes from the Lord. Right? And we got to draw near to him. Like Ananias. Ananias knew the voice of the Lord. Here I am, Lord. He didn't say, who are you? Oh my gosh, what was that? Who said that? He knew exactly who it was because he had grown in relationship with the Lord. Folks, you and I will not be greatly used by God if all we give him is 1 hour a week. Right? He wants us to draw near to him. We talk about having quiet times. You know, your daily time that you guard to open the word of God, still your heart, read and pray over your day, and let the Lord speak to you and lead you. If we're going to grow in trust and obedience, we've got to be intentional, right? It's not going to happen. The best you're going to get out of an hour a week is just be a little better person, you know, maybe a better understanding of God or the Christian life. But if we're really going to have a courageous faith that will be greatly used by the Lord, we've got to daily draw near and listen, still our heart, and let the Lord speak to us and guide us. Amen?
Amen?
All right. Secondly, it means we also have to guard the condition of our heart. Guard the condition of our heart. You know, our hearts are fragile things. And if we're not real careful, all kinds of weeds will grow up to choke out the thing that God wants to grow in us. And as we look at the story of Ananias, I realize this guy responded from a heart that had been well tended. Some of the things that we allow to grow up in our hearts are bitterness, unforgiveness. You know, those things over time, real life, we get around real people, even real church people, and we get our feelings hurt or things are said or done, and we take up an offense or we get bitter, we get mad, we don't forgive. And those things choke out the work God wants to do. In the moment, they feel good, right? We feel like we're justified, right? Breezing by someone without speaking, you know, she'll get hers. But we're the ones that are really getting hurt. We got to guard our hearts. One of the things that I noticed, there's some obvious things, materialism, chasing the things, treating things with the same priority and love that we ought to be offering to Jesus. That's a problem. That's going to choke out the real faith. We got to do some weed pulling. Maybe bitterness. Maybe you've been bitter. You know, that's why the scripture says we're to root up a bitterness, because if we let it grow, I mean, it's a serious excavation project later. You know, you take a little plant, you can pull it out with your fingers, but you let bitterness grow and you're going to have to get out there with a stump grinder. I mean, it's going to be hard to get out of there. It's going to leave a scar. The other thing I've noticed is people taking up an offense. Right? You know what that means? That means person A comes to person B and gripes about person C. Person B, because they love person A, doesn't know the facts, but they love their friend, and so they think, how dare person C behave that way? Whether the facts are accurate or not doesn't matter. I love person A, and they're hurt, so I'm hurting for them, and now I'm really mad at person C. You see how that works? That's not the way kingdom people think or behave. Sometimes the biggest mistake we make is offering an empathetic ear. We listen, we participate in gossip. When really the most loving thing to do to our friend is say, listen, hold on before you keep going. Have you talked to this person? I'd be willing to go with you. Because we need to let the Lord lead our relationships, right? Because when you take up an offense on behalf of somebody else, usually you don't have the facts right. And you can't participate in the restoration because the offense was never even against you in the first place. It's a foolish mistake. We need to learn and grow. We need to tend the attitudes of our heart. And that's part of, that's, these are tied together. As we spend time daily with the Lord, God brings things to the surface. Bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness, materialism, a host of things. God boils to the surface. And in that time alone with him, we can get busy dealing with those things and weeding the garden of our heart. So when the opportunity arises, we're in the right place to step up and respond in faith and be greatly used by the Lord. The third thing that I would say that we need to do to grow a courageous faith is participate in the transformation of our relationships. Participate in the transformation of our relationships. You know, you've heard me say this before, but I'm not a big fan of cats. Now, I like cat people, but I'm not a big fan of cats. And I just had further evidence of why I'm not a big fan of cats. I found a study this week that said cats, of all the animals that they studied, monkeys and I don't know what all they studied, different animals. Of all the animals they studied, cats were the only kind that don't forgive. Right? That sounds about right. Cats hold a grudge, right? Cats don't forgive. Add that to my list. I'm allergic to them. They don't forgive. There's a myriad of reasons I'm not a big cat guy. If we're going to participate in the transformation of our relationships, that means not only forgiving, that means taking the initiative, right? What was the story Jesus told of a man going to worship? Got to the altar and remembered at the altar that his brother had something against him, left his offering and went to seek to make it right. Now, sometimes you may go and try to seek to make it right and get turned away. There's people in this community that I'll run into in the grocery store, and it's awkward, but it's not awkward for me because I did everything I could to try to make it right. They may have said, you know, Pastor, go pound sand. I'm not interested in being right with you. Okay, but I sleep well at night. Sometimes the best we can do is all we can do, and we need to be okay with that. But we've got to participate. And listen, it's terrifying. It's so much easier to call person B and gripe about person C than it is to talk to the Lord and go to person C directly and say, listen, we both serve and love the same Lord. What can we do here to make this right? Right? Listen, as we look at a guy like Ananias, he didn't get the call of God and then go clean up the mess of his heart. He'd been tending the condition of his heart all along. And so when it came time and God called him, he was in a good position then to respond. My friends, what do you need to do? I know it's terrifying. I'm almost afraid to preach on this point because God's going to start reminding me of people I need to go after because it is painful, it's scary, but it's real life. And if we're going to ask Jesus to be the Lord in humility, we got to go and at least try. Amen? Amen. I want to invite you to do this. Our band's going to come up and they're going to begin to pray. I just want us to now kind of put a bow on this morning and respond. Maybe this morning we have some who are here, and that whole description of a received faith, of a holy faith, or a righteous faith rather, and a faith that's in Jesus was a little bit unnerving for you, because your understanding of what it means to be a Christian is to be identified with a church or believe a certain set of things about God and the Bible and heaven and hell. But yet this morning, I want to say to you, the only faith that will last, the only faith that will matter is your faith in Jesus to make you right with the Lord. And perhaps today, this is your wave, and it's time for you to decide whether you're going to surf or you're going to pass. And maybe today you need to respond by acknowledging in humility that what you've been doing is the problem. You are estranged from the Lord who made you. Your choices have made you an enemy of God. The scripture says his wrath is piling up towards the things that you're doing. Maybe this morning, like Paul, you're not hearing a thundering voice, but there's a bright light in your heart, and you have a choice to make. Harden your heart and stay on the road you're on, or humble yourself, repent of what you've been, and believe on the Lord Jesus.